turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 1 again. I don't know if you're into going to art museums or galleries or things like that, but if you ever have the chance to do that, you'll see some very impressive works of art, and admittedly some that aren't really all that great and impressive, right? But there's rule number one in an art gallery or a museum is no touch. You can't touch it. Even if it's a sculpture or something that's got some kind of texture to it, and everything within you is yelling at you, just touch it. You're not allowed to do that. And because they're not digital media, touching it really doesn't do you a whole lot of good, right? Because you can't zoom in on the parts that you really want to examine anyway. So sometimes those things are not nearly as useful as a digital representation. Now, most galleries won't let you take photography, but if they were to let you and you took a picture with your camera, digital camera, you would have then a snapshot that you could kind of zoom in and examine the intricacies of whatever part was fascinating to you of that piece of art. And what I'm going to argue for tonight is that that's kind of what John has done for us here in these first opening paragraphs of chapter 1, is that he starts off kind of painting a portrait of Christ. And he uses a lot of different colors and a lot of different brushes, and he's got these different textures going on, and he's showing us all of these wonderful things about Jesus. And then in midway 14, it's like he takes out a digital camera, takes a snapshot, zooms in, and says, here's what I want you to see. Here is the essence of Jesus when you zoom in. Now, if you wanted an up-close picture of Jesus, who would you go to before you would go to the Apostle John? Right? Because John is part of that inner circle. There's Peter, James, and John. And they got to go places the other nine didn't get to go. They got to see things and experience things and hear things that the other disciples didn't get to. And John, even though he was part of the inner circle, seemed to be even closer because his reputation was he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And when you see him at the meal, where is he? He's right up close to Jesus, where he can lean back and just ask the private, intimate questions. And so if we want an in-depth, up-close and personal picture of Jesus, who would we go to before we would go to John? And I'm arguing, let's look at what John has to say. All right, now in that portrait that I mentioned there towards the beginning, we see a lot of descriptions, and I'm just going to kind of run through those really quickly here. Verses 1 and 14, he talks about the fact that this is the Word. All right, and when we think back to the beginning, how did God create all that he created? With his Word. And John's going to talk about the fact that Jesus is used, and through him all were created, or not Jesus yet, right? Because he's not Jesus until he was born, but the second person of the Trinity, the Logos. All right, so the Word. Then in verse, he talks about the fact that the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word was in the beginning with God. Verses 3 and 10, he highlights the fact that Jesus was the Creator. In verse 4, he highlights the fact that Jesus is life. In verses 4, 5, 7, 8, and 9, he talks about the fact that he was light that came into the darkness. He is seen as a giver. Verse 9, he gives light. In verses 12 and 13, he gives the right to become the children of God. In verses 9, 11, and 14, and I haven't really come up with a great expression here, but I just say he's the comer. Right? Because verses 9 and 11, it talks about the fact that he came, and verse 14 says that he dwelled, or he tabernacled with us. And literally, that's the idea, is just like the tabernacle sat in the midst of the camp and all the tribes wrapped around it, that Jesus came because he wanted to tabernacle within us, or among us. He wants to dwell with us. He wants to be with us and live with us. Verse 10 tells us that even though he made the world, he was unknown by the world. Verse 11 tells us he came to his own people and they didn't receive him. He was unreceived. Verse 12 tells us, though, that some did receive him, and those were the ones to whom he gave the right to be called the children of God. Verse 14 tells us that he is not only God, he's man. Right? What does it say? That the Word became flesh. It became flesh. And then verse 14 also talks about the fact that they were able to see his glory. Verse 13 tells us that, or verse 14 tells us that he is the Son, and our footnote kind of helps us a little bit here, that he's not only the only Son, he was the one and only Son. He was the unique Son of God. Others have the right to be called children of God, but this is a unique Son of God. And so John has painted this wonderful portrait for us, and we can examine that at another time. Because in the middle of verse 14 is when he kind of takes out that digital camera that they didn't have back then, right? And he takes this snapshot for us. He highlights in verse 14 that when we saw his glory, the glory of the only Son or the unique Son from the Father, that this is what he saw, that it was full of grace and full of truth. John zooms in on the fact that he says, if you want to see the essence of Jesus Christ, if you want to know what he is filled with, it's grace and truth. This is divine mathematics, right? Kind of like the Trinity. You have three persons, one God, and mathematically for us that doesn't work out. Or if we say Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, we're like, that's too many percents, right? But here, John is saying that when you get to the essence of the glory of Jesus Christ, it's that he's completely filled up with grace and he's completely filled up with truth. And this is kind of unique to Christianity, because there's a lot of other religions that will highlight truth or justice without having any grace. Or there are some who would highlight grace without truth and justice, right? And Jesus, he demonstrates his grace through the true justice that he shows. And so as we look at this, and for the next 4 weeks, Lord willing, we're going to kind of try to expand on this theme of grace and truth. I'd like you to meditate on this, perhaps throughout the whole year. What does it look like for Christ to be full of grace and truth? And what are the implications for us as his followers? What are the implications for us as his body, as the church? Well, John not only tells us that he got to see Jesus, and in his first letter he also says that his hands have handled of it, right? He touched him. But in verse 18 he tells us that seeing Jesus reveals something that the Old Testament saints didn't understand about God the Father. Right? He says, no one has seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's right side, who's at the Father's side, this is Jesus, or the second person of the Trinity, he has made him known. So as we zoom in on the essence of Christ, it not only shows us about Christ, it shows us what the Old Testament saints didn't see about the Father. The glory that they wanted to see, John says, I get to see it. Now, maybe this makes you think back to Exodus 33. I'm not going to ask you to turn there. I'll read part of it here for us. But when God says that he revealed, or he wanted to demonstrate his favor towards Moses, and oftentimes grace is defined as God's unmerited favor, so he wants to show his favor, he wants to reveal his favor towards Moses, Moses asked to see the glory of God. God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, but you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. John here in verse 14 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. glory is of the only Son from the Father. And then verse 18, no one's ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. John says that the thing that God told Moses, I'm not going to let you see, John says, we get to see it. And this vision that John has looks very different from what Isaiah saw when he saw Jesus. Well, when he saw the Logos. Right, Isaiah, he sees the glory of Christ, and what does he respond? Woe is me, I'm toast, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the Lord. So I'm dead. And John doesn't have that response. He runs right up to Jesus, and he touches him with his hands and sees him with his eyes and looks into him intimately. Why is that? Is that because John was sinless? No. It's because the glory that was revealed through Jesus Christ is that he was full of grace and truth. This doesn't negate his holiness, and we see that throughout the various descriptions that John is going to give us in his gospel. But John says, when you get close to Jesus, here's what stands out. He is filled with grace, and he is filled with truth. The fullness of glory in Christ is grace and truth. And so then in verse 16 and 17, John continues on that we have all received from Christ's fullness. And you'll see in the ESV, it's got a comma there. It doesn't really flow very well when we try to use our English mindset here. But let me just read verses 16 and 17. For from his fullness we have all received, comma, grace upon grace, period. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now the footnotes will help us a little bit here, but he's actually saying there's two different things there. And there's a Greek word that's not translated here in our English, and it's just the connector, the conjunction and, okay? So instead of putting and in there, he puts a comma. The translator put a comma in there. And so he's showing us these are two separate thoughts, two separate ideas. It's not just one, straight sentence. And so we kind of have to figure out what's he trying to say there. So I would suggest that we read it up to the comma, and then we kind of have to figure out what the fullness is, okay? So, for from his fullness we have all received. Well, what has John already said that Jesus is filled with? Grace and truth. So from that fullness, John says, we have already received. We've already received grace and truth. Now, John might just be talking about those who are in the presence of Christ, but I would contend that it applies to all of us afterwards as well. Those of us who have a relationship with Jesus, we have received from his fullness, from the fullness that's filling him up, grace and truth, we have received both of those things. And that's what he's saying. So from his fullness, we have received grace and truth, comma, or and. It says, grace upon grace. And in our English, that sounds like he's saying, well, he's piling up grace. Right? You have some grace, and then you add some more grace, and you just keep putting grace upon grace. That's what it sounds like. But John doesn't use the regular word for upon here. So if John really wanted to say that God's just piling grace upon grace, he could have used a different Greek word. But instead, he uses the word anti or anti. We would see that in something like antichrist or antitype, right? It's something that takes the place of something else. And so, again, we have a footnote here. In mine, it's number 5. Or grace in place of grace. And then verse 17 starts with 4, so it's going to kind of support verse 16, or at least the last idea of verse 16. So what is this grace in place of grace? He says in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So I would suggest that John is kind of doing a comparison contrast here, where he's saying both of them have grace and truth. I hope that none of you would argue with me that the law was truth. And if we think about it, the fact that God was showing them how they could be related to him in the Old Testament, hopefully we would all agree that's evidence of God's grace. But just like the author of Hebrews will say, you see the Old Testament shadow, Jesus is better. You see how they worshiped in this way, Jesus' sacrifice is better. You see how, you know, back and forth. And I think that's what John is trying to do for us here. He's saying, they had grace and truth, but our grace and truth through Christ is far better. The grace that has replaced the old grace is better. Now, he doesn't go on to explain exactly the way he's thinking it's better. And so maybe we just kind of have to meditate on that for a little while. In what way is grace and truth from Christ better than the Mosaic Law? Well, consider the fact that the Mosaic Law was pretty exclusionary. Yeah, it was grace if you were a Jew, or if you wanted to become a proselyte, if you wanted to go through a certain surgery and give up bacon, yeah, you can come in, you can be a part of this community. But if you want to go worship in the temple, you better be a man. And if you want to get inside the holy place, you better be from a certain tribe. If you want to go into the Holy of Holies one day out of the year, you got to be the high priest. It's pretty exclusionary. Compare that with grace and truth that come through Jesus Christ, which is very inclusionary. It's not for just Jews, it's for every tribe and tongue and people and language. It's not just a thing where men can get into the club. Paul says it's neither man nor woman, right? We all are coming to worship Christ. We all are part of the body of Christ. With the Mosaic Law, you had very limited access to God. The grace and truth of Christ splits the veil and gives us direct access to the throne of God. The Mosaic Law was performance-based. Do this, don't do that. When you mess up, bring a sacrifice. But yet Jesus gives us perfect righteousness that we don't have to perform to receive. And his sacrifice was perfect and once for all. We didn't have to bring the sacrifice. He was our sacrifice. In the Mosaic Law, you had open shame. I mean, have you ever thought about the fact that when it was time for you to take your sacrifice to Jerusalem, that all your neighbors could do math, count up how many birds they got, how many bulls? Whoa, Rubensteins were wicked this year. And then you had to march that all the way to Jerusalem. People you didn't even know were making judgments on you. And then you come to the priest. He was well acquainted with what was going on. Ooh, I know what you did. And I think you did something else on the way up here. You better go get an extra bird, right? I mean, they knew what was going on. It was a shameful thing. And they went through that year after year after year. Here's how wicked we were. And maybe they forgot about some things. Maybe there were some things they were so uptight about that they didn't want anybody to know that they said, you know what? We're not taking a bull for that. We don't want anybody to know what we did. Open shame under the Mosaic Law, and yet with Jesus Christ, he removes our shame. He covers it completely and removes the stain, giving us perfect righteousness so that we have no reason to be ashamed. With the Mosaic Law, there was frequent judgment, penalty, and no end in sight. Year after year after year, they're bringing these sacrifices, and never in the Old Testament does it say, but they were looking for the Lamb that would take away the sins of the world. That's a New Testament thing. That's what John the Baptist said. They're looking at this as, we're going to do this till we die. Our kids are going to do it till they die. It just keeps on going over and over, the judgment and the penalty and no end in sight. And yet Jesus offers us no condemnation, no judgment, no penalties. His sacrifice was once for all. It's done. It's completed. One commentator said that the Mosaic Law was the diagnosis of our problem. It's what we haven't done. Grace and truth is what God has done for us. That under the Mosaic Law, we see the diagnosis of our problem. We see what we should have done for God. And with grace and truth comes the cure, what God has done for us. Some of you might recall we've used a tool called Christianity Explored, and I think it's the third week, they talk about what would it be like if your whole life was a movie that was on display in a gallery. Everybody in the world could come by and watch your life, could see everything that you do, everything you didn't do, all the things you've said, all the things you've thought, every aspect of your life up there on the screen for all to see. And I think if we're honest, there'd be surely some things on there we would want everybody to see. You know, our great accomplishments. Yeah, check that out. That's where I won first place. Second grade spelling bee. Check me out. But there'd be a whole lot more we wouldn't want anybody to see. Now, what if we used new technology and we said, if you tell us one sin category, we'll edit that out. Nobody will ever see that sin category. Don't say it out loud, but what sin category would you edit out of that video? John pointed out for us in the portrait of Christ that Jesus was from the beginning. He made all things. That includes you, that includes me. He knows all things about us. He not only knows which sin category we would edit out, he knows how many times we've committed that sin. And knowing all of that about us, knowing all of the truth of who you are and who I am, instead of pushing us away, his grace causes him to draw us close to himself. He wants to tabernacle with us. Not because we've kept good secrets from him, because he knows exactly what we've done, but because his grace is just as full as his truth, he doesn't push us away, he draws us to himself. Jesus illustrated this in the parable we often call the parable of the prodigal son. Here's this kid who says, "Dad, I wish you were dead so I could get your money. Give it to me now." And he goes and he wastes it, ends up in a pig trough, feeding pigs, makes himself ceremonially unclean, and now with all the evidence all over him, all of his shame, he comes to his father to ask, "Could I at least be your servant so I can get some food?" And what is the dad's response? He runs to him. He hugs him with all that pig nastiness on him. He puts shoes on his feet, a ring on his finger, throws a party, kills the fatted calf, and says, "Get everybody out here. My son who was dead is now alive." And Jesus is demonstrating for us, that's what he did for us. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were filthy with things that made us ceremonially unclean. And knowing all of that, instead of pushing us away, Jesus welcomes us to himself and says, "I want you to be with me. I want you to share in my glory. I want you to share in reigning in my kingdom. I want you to share in my inheritance. I want to make you sons and daughters of God." But Jesus, don't you know? Oh, yeah, I know. You still want me to come? Yes. John says he is filled with grace and truth. It's not that he doesn't know how bad we are, it's that he is also filled with grace. Now, John doesn't use the word grace after these few verses, at least not in the gospel. He uses it in 2 John and Revelation. But the rest of the gospel, he doesn't use the word grace, but he demonstrates it. He shows it to us. And I'm just going to run through some of these pretty quickly. If you want to jump ahead to chapter 8, I'm going to park there for a second. But in chapter 3, we see Jesus meeting with Nicodemus. And instead of pushing away this Pharisee, this ultimate teacher of the law, he offers to him eternal life. He goes from the greatest teacher to then a Samaritan woman who is living a very sinful life. And knowing everything he knows about her and revealing to her, I know what's going on in your life, he still offers to her living water. And then we see the men of her town come, and they also are able to taste of the truth and grace of Jesus. Chapter 5, we see the healing at the pool on the Sabbath and the warning to the man who he heals about consequences of sin, just like we heard this morning. Chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, where he has compassion on the people, not only teaching them truth, but meeting their physical needs. And then chapter 7, he offers living water to all who are thirsty. Now, I'm highlighting a lot of the grace stuff. I recognize that, because everything that Jesus said was truth. But in chapter 8, he talks a lot about truth, and he specifies that truth can either set you free or it can continue to bind you. So in chapter 8, if you look at verses 31 to 32 and then verse 36, he says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" And then verse 36, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." So Jesus says, here's the truth. If you accept it, you can be free from your sin. The truth will set you free. But then he says, or it will continue to bind you. Verse 37, Jesus says, "I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." Verse 40, "Now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." Drop down to verse 43. "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies." Notice this. "But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. So sometimes the truth sets us free. Sometimes the truth binds us to continue in sin. Jesus said, if I was to make up something more palatable, if I was to tell you hell really isn't all that bad, maybe you would believe me. But I spoke the truth. And because I spoke the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The truth will set you free, or it will continue to bind you. And he says, this goes back to what he says in chapter 1, right? About if you become the sons of God, it's not because of your will or your desire or the will of your flesh, it's because of God. Those who are children of God, there the truth will set them free. Those that are children of the devil, the truth will bind them. In chapter 9, he heals a man born blind. Chapter 10, he talks about being the good shepherd. In chapter 11, he raises Lazarus. Chapter 12, he announces himself as the light in the world to deliver from judgment. In chapter 13, Jesus washes the feet of his disciples, even Judas. Chapter 14, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And then he gives them the promise of the Holy Spirit. Chapters 15 and 16, he's the true vine, and we only bear fruit by abiding in him. In chapter 17, he gives a high priestly prayer for his followers. And in chapter 18, they come to arrest him, and Peter whacks off Malchus's ear. And what does Jesus do? He heals the ear. Then he witnesses to the high priest and to Pilate. In chapter 19, we see the crucifixion of Jesus, perhaps the greatest exercise or demonstration of grace and truth and justice. And in chapters 20 through 21, we see not only the resurrection, but we see Jesus appearing to his followers. Now, let me just draw your attention to just one of those followers, the one who betrayed Jesus, who denied Jesus three times. Jesus comes to Peter. Let's start in chapter 21, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Jesus knew before Peter knew that Peter was going to deny him three times. Jesus told Peter, "I know you're going to deny me three times." "No, Lord, I'll never deny you." "Yeah, you're going to deny me." And after he denied him three times, Jesus shows up and ministers to the disciples. But then he has time to talk with Peter by himself. And three times he asks him, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Of course I do." And Jesus' response is, "You can be my child. You can be my minister. You can go and feed my sheep." Not, "You blew it, Peter. I even told you you were going to blow it, and you refused to believe it. You can't handle the truth, Peter. I can't have you be my servant anymore. You go back fishing. I'm done with you." No, John says, "No, when you get close to Jesus, you see that he is full of truth, but he is also full of grace. He's not seeking to shame. He's not seeking to push away. He's seeking to draw us to ourself." And so this year, let me challenge us all to meditate on the truth and grace that Christ is filled with. And as we progress on in our series, Lord willing, this is the year of Lord willing, by the way, because every time I make a plan, I have to change it. But Lord willing, the next 4 weeks, we'll kind of examine out how fullness of grace and truth should impact the followers of Jesus and how that impacts the culture of our church, the body of Christ. But let me just challenge us to meditate on this. And as we meditate on it, praise God that he is filled with grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you for revealing to us your glory and the greatness of the ministry of Jesus Christ. We thank you for John and his record and the opportunity that we have to look into it and to study it, meditate on it. Lord, I ask, Lord, that you would help us to get so close to Christ that we would be able to testify that he is full of grace and truth. We praise you for this tonight. In Jesus' precious name, amen.